Before we begin this final session, could I just take a moment or two to thank you very much for your warm welcome to my wife and myself today, and to say what a joy it's been to be with you. And I'm so thankful to know that such a conference as this exists, where younger friends from churches come together to consider things from the Word of God, and serious purpose in it, not just to entertain and have a good time, but to be godly and spiritual, to worship and pray and hear from God's Word, and take these matters very much to heart. And these are the things that real religion are made of, and without which there can be no real religion. And in a day when so many young people are professing to be Christians, yet all they want to do is to be entertained and to do things that are not far removed from what the world does in the name of a conference or worship or whatever, yet here we are this afternoon, and all we have is the Bible and one another in the presence of the Lord and the Holy Spirit to apply His Word to us. And that is a real sign for good, I think, and this is how it's always been in the better times. When I was your age, without wanting to seem an old man, but when I was your age, we would gather on a Saturday evening in my home church. I'm talking about the latish 60s now, the 1960s. We would gather on a Saturday evening, would you believe, for what was called a Christian Endeavor meeting, and it would be simply to hear a speaker preach to us from God's Word and sort of rededicate ourselves to the Lord and seek to be better Christians as a result of those meetings. And we'd look forward next day to the Sabbath day and the services next day, and morning service, Sunday school and Bible class in the afternoon, evening service, after church fellowship. Couldn't get enough of it. And it was all the same kind of thing, serious and reverent yet joyful worship, centrality of the Word, aiming at God's glory in everything, and the love of one another as God's people, and seeking to see outsiders saved among us and so on. And that's how it always was back in the 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s. And it's only since about the 70s and 80s and onwards that things have markedly changed so very much in my lifetime. And I can discern the way the trends have gone. And I can only lament how things have changed. But to see this is much more of what I remember when I was your age. And thank God so much for it. And trust that you'll ever walk in the Lord's ways and keep things biblical and right. Because God is pleased to honor these things, because this is how He says we should be and what we should do. So may God bless you greatly and encourage you this year and in all future conferences as well, in His goodwill. And thank you very much for coming and supporting the day, and to everyone who's worked so hard making it happen. We do owe a debt of gratitude, and we trust the Lord will make everything to be fruitful and to His glory following today. So we come then to our last session, and it's that last verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. The fourth prophet that God's word is to us, and its sufficiency, that God's word is enough and all we need to make us perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the words perfect and throughly furnished, they come from the same root word in the original Greek, which means limb or joint. And so the idea is fitted, complete, exactly right for the purpose. If you imagine a ball and socket joint in the hip, for instance, in the shoulder, and how God has so wonderfully constructed our bodies and this ability to move the arm around in all kinds of ways because of this marvelous joint, and the same with the hip and so on, and the leg. And the God who has made us like that, fitted, complete, exactly right for the purpose, has given us a Bible that will do the same for our souls and for our Christian lives. Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Everything you need to become a Christian and to be a Christian. The sufficiency of Scripture to perfect God's people. The way the Lord uses it to adjust our lives to His will and fit us for everything that's required of us. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith has it like this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So this is saying, is everything in Scripture either that directly addresses every possible issue, or principles that you can glean from the Bible and apply them to issues, and they'll be infallible in teaching and guidance. Calvin said that Scripture is what we read, and what we read everything else with. Like these glasses of mine, you see. If I were to take these glasses off and try to read the Bible and try and follow my notes, I couldn't. It's just blurred print. I would really be struggling. And so when I put these glasses on, thankfully, they correct my vision and make everything sharp and clear. And so we use the Bible like spectacles, and we view everything through the lenses of God's Word, the Old and the New Testaments, you see? And they fit on us, and they show us clearly what God has said and what He says about us. And so it's enough. I don't need anything more than these glasses. I don't need a strong light or some marvelous device or an optician or an eye surgeon to come and help me. These are quite enough, quite simple, you see, from Specsavers. You even save if you're over 60 and so on. It's perfectly all right. And so the Bible is all that we need to see everything through and to see things clearly as God would have us see them. I mean, that's all that Timothy would need. Paul commends the Scriptures to Timothy. And nothing else, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All he would need, the Spirit blessing the Bible, and Timothy is equipped. And it's all that we will ever need to the end of time. And this is an important point, you see, because we might think to ourselves, well, we're facing unique matters these days. We really are, unprecedented issues, problems, challenges, and things in this modern world. Like never before, is the Bible still sufficient? And the answer is, dear friends, it is. Because God knew exactly how things would be in our day, and He has put everything into His Word necessary to address the issues of today. And it will be so right till the end of time when the Lord Jesus comes. He's foreseen everything and put everything we need into His Word. And there's never, ever a case whereby any issue comes up, any problem, any difficulty in our lives, and we say, oh, if only the Bible had something to say about this, either directly or in principle, where else can we go to supplement? You don't need to. That the man of God might be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And I can verify, after 30-odd years in the pastoral ministry, I can honestly say there has never been an individual whom I have sought to counsel with a particular problem that cannot be addressed from God's word. God's word is sufficient and will be so to the end of time. The problem is not that the Bible doesn't have enough to say about certain things. The problem is when we are not prepared to obey the Bible and carry it out and then realize the solution to our problems. The Bible itself is sufficient. Well, what for particularly then as we work this through? Well, firstly, it's sufficient for knowing God. You see, that the man of God might be perfected. The man of God. The Bible is our chief way of knowing him, isn't it? The word of God leads us to the God of the word. It's as if we are reading the book written by the author whom we love. And you know that getting to know someone is dependent upon their giving themselves to us, isn't it? You may know of some people and they're so reserved. They never really open up. You never know quite what they're thinking. They don't share anything. And so maybe you've known them for years and you still don't feel you really know them as people. And there are others, and you've only got to know them for a little while, and you seem to know, it's as if you've known them for many years because they've shared and given themselves to you. And it's communication, isn't it, that's the thing. And we like to get to know people who are pleased to allow you to get to know them. That's the ideal. Well, you see, God is one who delights for us to get to know him, and one who communicates, and one who loves the closeness that you praying to him makes and reading his word brings. He's a communicating God. He says to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Just walk with me, keep in my sight, and I'll be with you and overlook everything for you and see to everything for you. I know him, that he will command his children after him. And shall I keep from Abraham the thing I'm going to do regarding Sodom? The friend of God, you see. And Psalm 9 and verse 10, they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. God will tell us the meaning of his name so that we can trust him. The more we know of him, his revealed character, the more able we are to trust him for things. And so the Bible, the more you read the Bible, the more you are getting to know God as he speaks to you personally and applies his word by your spirit. That's the great medium of knowing God. It isn't through warm, nice feelings. It isn't through sort of crises, experiences where you get zapped, that kind of thing. It's through the word applied by the spirit to the understanding, to the heart and the experience, and the will goes in the way of God's word. And so we are knowing him and loving him and following him. We are dependent on people's words, aren't we? You think of a marriage situation. Husband and wife can't really get to know one another unless there is a lot of sharing together. And it's communication that's the key, isn't it? Communication. Sharing feelings, sharing what we think, and sharing our concerns, and talking about it all together. In any relationship of love, communication is the great thing. You can be together and silent, but that's not a very satisfying relationship. And you're not really getting to know each other. But you see, God has given us all this word, all he wants to say to us in this word. And we speak to him back in prayer. And so the Word and prayer, our relationship with the Lord. And true, good Christian books can help as well. And it's always a blessing to supplement your Bible reading by good Christian books, such as are on that table. And I generally find that the most earnest Christians, the brightest Christians, are the ones who read the most, the Bible and good Christian books. Some Christians like to have sermons going on the laptop, you know, as they're going about their chores in the house, and there's this voice coming from the laptop preaching to them. And that's a good thing too, because the Word is conditioning their thinking and warming their heart, and that's very, very good. But you see, after all, it's only the exposition of this one book, isn't it? Books and sermons. Right sermons, that is. It brings us more of the Bible. And true, we need the Holy Spirit. Never let it be thought that even reading the Bible thoroughly with an intellectual, mental understanding of it is going to have that effect of us knowing God. Because the fact of the matter is, the devil knows the Bible better than any of us. Any of us will ever know the Bible, and yet it does him no good at all. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to lead us into the understanding of the truth. And before you read the Bible, always pray for the help and teaching of the Holy Spirit, because these are spiritual things to be spiritually discerned. And the Holy Spirit must aid our understanding and enable us to grasp and love and see these things. But again, you can have all the Holy Spirit's ministry. He will only ever show you what's in this book. He won't show you anything in addition, anything other than what's here. The Spirit always takes us back to the Word he's inspired and gives us fuller, clearer light on it. And that's how you know, you see, that if anyone advises you to do something that is quite contrary to God's word, you must not listen. We know someone who was in the charismatic movement at one time, and this lady met a man, and he made her an offer of marriage. He was a Muslim. And she was exercised about this proposal, and he was very charming, and her charismatic friend said, go and marry him. We've got a message that you should marry him. We feel led to tell you to go ahead, because if you get married to him, you can convert him then. And so she went ahead and married him. And he's not converted now. But what does 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 say? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And at the end of the chapter, marry only in the Lord. So the Holy Spirit would never counsel you to do anything that is contrary to the express word of Scripture. And I don't care if a million prophets come and all with their million voices tell me to do something that is contrary to Scripture, those million voices had better shut their mouths, because it's this word and this word alone that is to be believed and to be obeyed. So for our knowing God and doing his will, it's the word of God. And worship and prayer and preaching and the sacraments and fellowship, all these things that are based on Scripture and bring us more of the Bible, they are profitable to us as well. That's why we love the Lord's Day, don't we? And love times like this when we can be together as Christians, like-minded Christians, and encourage one another. But what's at the heart of it all? It's the Bible, isn't it? This great Word of God. So knowing God is one blessing of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the man of God might be perfect. Secondly, for our path of duty. Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The world would like to squeeze you into its mold, make you adapt to its shape and its mentality and its ways. Ah, but the Bible would squeeze you into its mold and transform your thinking and your outlook by its sweet and gracious power. Transformed by the renewing of your thinking, your minds, exercised by the Bible. Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." But how can you keep your heart right? "Well, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." It shows us the path of duty. It's a narrow path, but it's a blessed way. It's not always the easy way, but it's the safe way. There is that narrow way, and the sides of it are the Old and the New Testaments that would keep us in that right path all the way to heaven. And if we are real Christians, and if we love the Lord, we won't mind the Bible telling us what we can do and what we can't do. Because we know that He is our gracious God. And if you think of the Ten Commandments, for instance. Now, Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17. And the world, what does the world think about the Ten Commandments? Oh, thou shalt not, thou shalt, oh, what misery that is. Telling you what you can't do and what you must do, and taking away all liberty and freedom and joy and so on. Narrow-mindedness and narrow living. People who keep to them don't get a life at all. But we don't think like that. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And if you think of that first commandment in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ah, says the world, there it is. Straight away, first commandment, totalitarian demand. No other gods, exclusive, not allowed to worship any other god, not allowed to have any other thoughts about religion or different gods. He just is so demanding that you've only got to think about him and the Christian religion. What about Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Sikhism and the other religions and ways of thinking? What about them? But we don't think of it like that, you see. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever thought about this? That this first commandment really is the head and the first of all the others. And if you see this right, all the others will come inevitably. And I put it to you like this. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in front of me, between you and me. No other interloper, no other one that has first place in your life and that is uppermost in your affections to come between us. What is he saying? He is saying, I want to be to you a God, a father, a husband, your everything. And I want you to make me your exclusive one. And I'll make you my exclusive one. And I'll be everything to you. And I can satisfy you. I can meet your every need. I can bless you. I can be your covenant friend. And everything I have will be yours and you'll be with me. You see what's happening? It's love, isn't it? just like a husband would say to his wife, I want no other man in your life but me. And that's quite right, because true love is exclusive in its demands and its longings, of course. And if you're in marriage like that, then you give that, don't you, willingly, and you reciprocate. And this is the God of love in Christ saying, no other gods, no idols, no anything in front of me, before me, just you and me. And I'll prove to you how wonderful I'll be to you in life. You trust me, and you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and I'll bless you and give you more and better than you could ever have for yourself. And then all the other commandments, you see, they follow on from that. Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And love is the fulfilling of the law, isn't it? The first four commandments, Godward, no other gods, no graven image, don't take his name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Gladly do it for the God we love in response to his love to us. And then our neighbor as ourselves, father and mother, our nearest neighbors, honor them. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Gladly do so for the Lord's sake, to please the one we love. And this is in the Bible. This is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Exodus. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that in Exodus 20, where these words are found, you've actually got the word love, haven't you? Look, in verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's love in this. True, the thunderings of the law and the Ten Commandments are to convict sinners of their sin and show them they deserve God's condemnation and shut them up to the hopelessness of making themselves right with God by keeping his commandments. They only reveal our sin. But of course, that's in order to drive us to Calvary and to have Christ revealed to us as the Savior we need and who's willing and able to save us. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And if you're not a Christian this afternoon, the law of God is against you and is for your condemnation while you stay where you are. But you needn't stay where you are. Flee from the wrath to come and flee to Jesus who died on the Calvary to save sinners like you and me. And he'll save you. And there'll be no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. But you see, having been saved from the condemning power of the law, the Lord then brings us under the sweet commanding power of the law. And it's no longer our condemnation, it's our friendly guide and rule of life to show us the narrow way to heaven. And it's our path of duty. And we love these words. We love the Ten Commandments. And they're so convenient, aren't they? I remember being in a restaurant with my wife a few weeks ago. And the bill was brought. And I took it up to the desk to pay the bill. And I noticed that they hadn't charged for the soft drinks we brought. So I said, oh, you haven't included the drinks. Oh, said the man, oh, you're an honest man. And I said, yes, I'm a Christian. And thou shalt not steal. That was a conversation stopper. But it's a very convenient thing to say, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. I didn't have to say, well, you see, I'm a Christian. I believe what the Bible says, and the Bible says I must be honest and tell the truth and not take money that's not rightfully mine. That would take a long time, wouldn't it? So God in his wisdom has compressed it all down in these 10 words, thou shalt not steal. Commandment number 8. And that's so convenient. I remember years before when our children were small, and children of Christian parents get easily embarrassed, don't they? And the insurance man came round, and he was telling us about various things, and we were mentioning something that we are having to claim for on the house insurance. And he said, well, he said, there is an excess, £50, you know, if you claim, but actually, forget it, but I'll sort of make it up. I'll say it was £50 more, and then I'll save you paying the £50 excess. And the some of the children were there, you see, and I said, no, I said, thou shalt not steal. We'll pay the £50. And so this made the man's day. He never heard anything like this before in his life. But anyway, he went on his way, and the children said, oh, Dad, I wish you'd not have said so, embarrassed. But it's convenient, you see. And it was a lesson to them. And it's important to be able to say this. And the commandments are so wonderful for this, aren't they? And abortion. What do you say in defense of, in contending against that wicked abortion? The killing of unborn babies in the womb. Thou shalt not kill. Simple as that. Thou shalt not murder. An abortion is the ending of an innocent life that is in process of arriving as a child. And it's so convenient, isn't it? And so it goes on. The path of duty, sort of a ready reckoner to sanctify our thinking, speech, and behavior, conduct, and so on, our path of duty. How about telling lies? Some people think it's all right for Christians to tell lies in certain circumstances. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not. So our path of duty. And so we love God's word because it tells us of these things and makes them very clear for us. Thirdly, our sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture to make men of God and women of God. Guidance. It's all we need for guidance, along with certain other things as well. Now, the matter of guidance is a problem for some people, isn't it? How do I know the will of God? How do I find out what God wants me to do? How will I know when he indicates to me the right path, right decision to make, and so on? Well, can I share this with you? There are always three elements involved in God's guiding our lives. And the Word of God is one of those three. First of all, there's something inside us, an inward desire or conviction, something around us, providential circumstances that indicate the way, and something outside us, which is the external guide of God's infallible word. You see, there's something inside us. And sometimes the Holy Spirit does give us a particular leading that a thing is right. Maybe a good feeling. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Have you got a peace about it? It could be a good indication. Let me quote an extract from a letter that a godly man wrote recently when he was exercised about a matter. I needed to bring the matter before the throne of grace to seek the Lord's will in the matter. I needed to know what I should do, and I wanted that peace that only God can give to one's heart and mind in a matter like this. So that can be quite key to it. Have I got a peace? Do I feel a conviction? Do I sense that the thing is right? But that is not sufficient on its own, because you see, we can be mistaken. We can think that because we want something, that that is right for us to have. So that is important, but it's not the only thing. Secondly, something around us. Providential circumstances. The Lord may open a door. He may outwardly indicate his will in something quite remarkable. When Abraham's servant was sent to fetch a bride for his master's son. He was providentially led to Rebekah, but this is how he put it, Genesis 24, verse 27. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. So I was in the way of seeking to be obedient to what was obvious in going to Paddan Aram, and as I was in that way, the Lord led me, and along comes Rebekah. And the Lord made it very clear in providence that she was the one for Isaac. In Revelation 3 and verse 8, it speaks of the Lord setting before you an open door that no man can shut. And sometimes he does that. It's so clear. It's obvious that that door is open and it's unshuttable. It's for me. I go through it. It's the will of the Lord made known. And we know that if we go with God, then he will be with us. Matthew Henry put it like this: where the finger of God points the way, the hand of God makes the path. See, if providentially in circumstances, it's God's finger pointing to you that that's for you, the hand of God will make the path. He'll enable you to go along with it and prove God's will in it. So something around us. But even that is not enough of itself, because you can easily misread a situation, can't you? So thirdly, there needs to be this other thing. Something outside of us. God's word that speaks to the situation. And Christopher Wordsworth put it like this: Lord, be thy word my rule. In it may I rejoice. Thy glory be my aim, thy holy will my choice. And it's important to get that word into us so that it sanctions what is clearly God's will, if that is the case. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So these three things then, and even the word of God on its own is not enough. You've heard the story about the person who used a pin and opened the Bible at random and placed the pin on the page, and whatever verse he read would be God's will. You see, he'd been praying that the Lord would speak to him and indicate his will about a certain matter. So he opens the Bible, sticks a pin in the page, and what does he find? And Judas went away and hanged himself. That can't be right. So he took his pin again, and he opened the Bible at another place and stuck the pin in the page at random, and the verse was, go thou and do likewise. The ridiculousness of it. In and of itself, it's not safe. But the three things together, something inside us, a conviction, something around us, providential circumstances, something outside us, the word concurring with it as well. When the three things are in place, that is a safe way to read things. F.B. Meyer has this little story. He says, when I was crossing the Irish Sea one dark and starless night, I saw on the deck by the captain, I stood on the deck rather by the captain and asked him, how do you know Holyhead Harbour on so dark a night as this? He said, you see these three lights in the distance by the harbour? Those three lights must line up behind each other as one. And when we see them so united, we know the exact position of the harbour's mouth. Now, this was donkeys years ago, of course. But that's the thing, you see, the three lights lining up as one. Inner conviction, providential circumstances, and God's word sanctioning that. Let me just quickly give an example from the Bible of those three before we go to the final point. Exodus chapter 4. verses 18 and 19. Now you've got here Moses, and he is wanting to be released from family responsibilities to go to the land of Egypt and follow the call of God to be Israel's deliverer and leader. But he has to ask Jethro, his father-in-law, for permission. And so Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Here is in a conviction, look. Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. That's the inner conviction that God was wanting him to do this thing. But next comes the second thing, the concurrence of the providence, the providential circumstances. Jethro said to Moses, again verse 18, go in peace. He agreed to it. So that was God in providence, you see, indicating that it was right. And then in verse 19, the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt. And that was the word that confirmed it. So see the three things: inner conviction, outer providence, and the word coming from God. And then Moses went forward, and it was his will. So in matters of guidance, dear friends, you've got to make decisions in your life. Go by these three things, but look for the three things together as one, and that's the way you can be sure that the Lord is showing you his will. And then the fourth thing is this: not only for knowing God and knowing the path of duty and guidance, but our good works, we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And as Christians, we are to do good works, not for our justification. It's Christ's finished work that is that. But nonetheless, good works to show that we are justified. As Elisha Coles put it, faith justifies the person, and works justify his faith. And Scripture equips us to serve God in these good works. And if you read the practical parts of Paul's epistles, you'll find these wonderful precepts that tell us what the Lord would have us do in serving him and serving his people. And they're very wonderful, aren't they? One's home for hospitality, one's car for giving lifts, some of one's money for love gifts, one's time for God's church, one's heart and hands for his saints. And God's word motivates us, telling us that they're for God's glory. God's word strengthens us, teaching us to rely on his grace, comforts us with the promises that God will honor and bless and use what we do, and exemplifies them by showing us how that the Lord Jesus went about doing good, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Look in these parts of the Bible, and you will see that these are the good works that God before ordained, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. All Scripture, all good works. And then lastly, fifthly, sufficient for heaven. Because there's one source, and one source only, of information about heaven, and that's the Bible. And doesn't it open heaven and show us what heaven is and what it's like? Not as fully, perhaps, as we could sometimes wish for. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. It gives us glimpses, doesn't it, negatives often, things that won't be there, things that it won't be like to be in heaven, as well as things that will be there and it will be like. But it keeps heaven before us, and it gives us foretastes of heaven, because when we're blessed through the word, it makes us feel that we want somehow to depart and to be with Christ. If this is God blessing me through his word, what's it going to be like to actually see him face to face and hear him speak to me in heaven, in his immediate presence? Oh, to be dealt with and lovingly blessed like this when he speaks to me and gives me a good word and deals with me lovingly and seals and confirms his word to me. What's it going to be like when in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore? And the Sabbath, when I get so much of the word and worship and the Lord's people, it's like heaven once a week, isn't it? Anticipating it. What's it going to be like when we're actually all there around the throne in the presence of the Lord and seeing him and being like him and loving him with unsinning heart? Oh, what a wonderful thing. But the Bible is really the Lord's word from heaven, from another world, and it brings that other world down into our world and into our life. And isn't it true that reading the Bible, hearing it preached, having it blessed to us by the Spirit, it's like breathing the rarefied air of another world, pure air, the holy air, the atmosphere that doesn't belong here, comes from another place and leading me to that other place. What a wonderful thing that will be. And you know, we sometimes say there will be surprises in heaven. And there will be, I'm sure. There'll be people in heaven that we never thought we'd see there. There may be people absent from heaven that we expected to see there. We may be surprised that we are there ourselves, given what sinners we are and how much need we are of God's, how much need we are in of God's grace. There will be surprises, but in another sense, there'll be no surprises, because you see, everything that the Lord has taught us of his word, we shall have verified to us in heaven. And we shall say, I knew it. I knew all this. I knew something of it to a degree. And now I know it all in its fullness forever and ever. No surprises. It won't be so much a difference in kind as a difference in degree. We see a little bit here, taste a little bit here, but we shall have it all in that world to come. And we shall say the Bible was right after all. It was all true. Everything I believed, I now can see and know and have verified to me. Everything I hoped for, now fulfilled. Everything I've loved, I love now perfectly, including the Lord himself. And you know, a nice time like this we've had together today, I trust, it'll be repeated in heaven. It'll be always like this, but so perfect, without limitations, defects, things lacking, things missing. We won't feel our infirmities and our weaknesses, the limitations of the speaker, the limitations of our hearing, and longing that we could feel more and know more and have more. All that the Lord will make up to us, and everything perfect, face to face. What a wonderful prospect that is. Sometimes we're a bit sad in saying goodbye to each other, aren't we? When we've had a good time together, and at the end of a Lord's day, wish we didn't have to go home. Well, in heaven, you see, there are no goodbyes. There are no partings. There are no having to go our separate ways. As someone has said, where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. And so we look forward to meeting again in a better world. And may it be that what we have heard today will help us forward and help us onwards toward that great and glorious goal. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.